John Newton was a powerful preacher in England in the 18th century. He was well known in his lifetime as being a foe of slavery and someone who worked very hard to abolish it. But he was also known as the author of hundreds of hymns. And of course, his most well-known hymn, I'm sure you're aware, written in 1779, is that hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You may not know that the original title of Amazing Grace was Faith's Review and Expectation. Doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? And you also may not know that the hymn was based, apparently, on his study of a passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The context there is when God had declared his covenant with David and his descendants. And so the text tells us that David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" He was amazed. I want to go back to that passage a little bit later. But I want to mention one more thing about Amazing Grace, something else that most of us don't know, and I was not until just a short time ago, that there was a now forgotten verse that Newton added near the end of the hymn. "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, shall be forever mine." Well, it's a great hymn, isn't it? And the sentiments are even greater. Well, I want to express my appreciation to you for inviting me to be with you this evening. I'm so glad to be here. Kathy and I appreciate so much the opportunity to come and visit and worship here with the Church University every time we get the chance. And I thank you very much for the invitation, the opportunity to come and to be a part of this. And of course, as Steve has announced, we're studying about worship. And the topic that I've been assigned to talk about tonight is the gracious God we worship. And so, yes, we sing about the amazing grace of God. We worship an amazing God who shows such grace. And we worship a gracious God, and the grace that He has shown us, indeed, I think, is one of the primary reasons to worship Him. There are so many other hymns that praise God for His grace. But there are also many Bible scriptures that talk about the grace of God. It's a theme that is virtually on every page of the New Testament. And so it's a challenge in some ways to know where do you go, where do you begin to try to talk about for a few minutes such an amazing theme as the grace of God. But I've chosen to look at the book of Ephesians tonight, and just to let that short epistle serve as a kind of a foundation, as an outline for a few of the things that we want to say tonight. And let me tell you why I decided to use Ephesians. As you know, the letter to the Ephesians is Paul's treatise that gives particular attention to the grace of God. It talks about how God has blessed us with such great spiritual blessings. It talks about the eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus. And so Ephesians is in fact focused on giving God praise, giving God worship for what He has done. But I found it interesting also in studying Ephesians. Sometime back I became acquainted with some of the writing of a New Testament scholar by the name of Ben Witherington. And Professor Witherington has written some amazing works on the New Testament. And in his work on Ephesians, he argues rather convincingly, I believe, that the epistle to the Ephesians reflects a deliberate use of a particular style of Greek rhetoric that was common in the first century. I mean, we have to understand that even though the writers of the New Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, they spoke in the common language of the day, and they used many of the styles of the day to communicate the divine message. And so Witherington argues that the particular type of rhetoric that is evident in Ephesians is called epidictic rhetoric. What does that mean? Epidictic rhetoric refers to what some would simply call the rhetoric of praise. It was a style that was intended to create awe and respect and wonder regarding certain truths. And the classic example in Ephesians is that long statement in the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. Every time I come to this passage, I have to think back to my college days when, as students at Florida College, we took a course called The Scheme of Redemption, which focused very heavily on the book of Ephesians. And there was this particular assignment that Farrell Jenkins had all of us do. It involved a lot of memory work and recitation. And the very first one out of the chute was we had to go to his office and recite Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 from memory. And there were a lot of reasons for that. Of course, we learned right away this is one long, uninterrupted sentence in the original Greek, for one thing. But it's an amazing passage because it captures in a remarkable way this statement of praise. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so it sets the tone for what Paul wants to say in the book of Ephesians. It focuses on praising God and praising Him for what He has done in Christ for His people. In fact, there is a statement that is part of this passage, verses 3 through 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so Paul wants to make it clear that all that God did in according to His eternal purpose, all that He did for us through Christ was ultimately to redound to His glory. But isn't it remarkable? He says it was to the praise of the glory of His grace. So if what God did was to His praise and glory, then should it not be true that our worship should focus upon this God who has demonstrated His grace in such marvelous ways? So I ask you to turn to Ephesians, and we're just going to look at a few select passages and kind of let it serve as the basis for some things that we want to talk about tonight, and an overview to consider this gracious God that we worship. And I'm going to enumerate seven facts about grace and about the God who is the giver of grace as we look at the book of Ephesians tonight. The first is that we need to understand what may be too obvious, and that is that grace is ultimately of God. The letter begins and ends on that note. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the closing statement at the end of the letter is grace be with all those who love our God, our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Like bookends is the theme of grace in the book of Ephesians. But it's more than just a greeting, you understand. You might say, well, that's just a greeting. Those are just kind of habitual words. That's just perfunctory. Let me suggest to you that that when Paul says grace and peace to you, it's more than just a customary greeting that has no meaning to him. I believe it has great meaning, particularly in this context. Because when we talk about the grace of God, I want to suggest to us tonight that it's more than just thinking about what God has done. It's first of all thinking about who God is. That when we talk about the grace of God, I hope we'll think about His very nature. We'll think about His character, that He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy as well as a God of justice. And of course, what is grace? When we use that term, what do we mean? Well, we're talking, of course, about a gift or favor that is undeserved and unmerited. It is a gift from God to man that is generous and free and totally unexpected and totally undeserved. The short definition that we've all learned is that it's unmerited or undeserved favor. And I don't know that you can say it much better than that. But I think we also should understand that the word grace is often used in Scripture to refer not only to the gift or the manifestation of God's grace in the form of a gift or favor, but the word is used also to refer to a certain attribute of God. It refers to that kindly disposition of God that would prompt Him to do such amazing things. It's referring to His kindness and His mercy and His love toward man. And number two is closely related to that idea. And so let's read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We have to understand that grace, of course, is an attribute of God Himself. It's part of His character and His nature. And so we should not be surprised to find when we read our Bibles that God's grace was manifested from eternity. It has always been true of God that He is a gracious God. The blessings of God upon sinful man were part of a plan that God had before He created the world. That's what He means when He says before the foundation of the world. The text says that He chose us in Christ. That is, He chose people of faith to be His people. He predestined, even before creation, He predestined. That is, He foreordained and He organized and put in place a plan for the redemption of mankind. But He did all of this before the creation of the world. That is, God was planning already to show His mercy, to redeem us even before He created this world. And so that's what Paul means in chapter 3 when he says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of the ages, literally. When he wrote to Timothy, he said it this way in chapter 1, verse 9, that He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now let me just emphasize something about the grace of God at this point, and that is that God is, and God always has been, a gracious God, because it's an attribute of His very nature. Now you may say, well, Dan, that just seems obvious. That doesn't need to be emphasized so much. Well, I hope it seems obvious to us, but it has not always seemed obvious to everyone. There was a man by the name of Marcion who was a leader in the church in Rome in the 2nd century AD. And this man, Marcion, ended up gaining a great following of people who were taken in by some of his ideas and his teachings. And it was a great threat to the church at that time. It threatened to divide the church and do great damage. Well, what did he say? Well, the core of it was this, that Marcion read the Old Testament, and he came away with the idea that the God who is described there in the Old Testament seems to be a very harsh and cruel God. He is a judging God, he thought, and he is not at all like the living, gracious, loving God that Jesus describes in the New Testament. He just doesn't seem to be able to make the two into one in his mind. And so Marcion begins to teach that there were really two different gods. By the way, if you want an example from church history of how, you know, what I call the domino principle, have one little bad idea can lead to other worse ideas, this is a classic example. He comes to the idea there are two different gods. And so with the coming of Jesus, the merciful Redeemer God defeated the cruel Creator God. Marcion concluded that Jesus was not the Messiah spoken of by the prophets of the Old Testament. He also decided that the Old Testament was not Scripture. He eliminated it, said it's not part of the canon. He even cut out parts of the New Testament that he thought reflected too much of the Old Testament and too much of Jewish ideas. And so what he ends up with is an abbreviated, abridged canon of the New Testament. And the whole system of thought is sometimes called dualism. It's very similar to what we sometimes refer to as Gnostics of that period. Well, of course, Marcion was denounced and he was rejected by the church as a heretic, a false teacher. And yes, it's true, Marcion is a pretty extreme case. He wasn't typical. But I bring him up to illustrate this point before we leave this point, and that is that other people have often made the mistake of thinking that somehow the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. And maybe folks haven't gone as far as Marcion went to say they're two separate gods who are in opposition to each other. Very few have said that. But a lot of people have come away with the idea that somehow, even if it's the same God, that somehow He changed when He passed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that it's really a different picture of God. I want to stress this point, that the fact is that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same God. The God of the Bible is a God of love, and He's a God of mercy, and He's a God of redemption, as well as a God of judgment. And all of those attributes are found throughout the Scripture. These are all attributes of God. God is a gracious God, and He always has been a gracious God. There are lots of ways to illustrate that. If you go to the Old Testament, in Genesis 1, we read, of course, about the creation. We might just stop and ask ourselves the question sometimes, if we really want to stop and think about something, you know, why did God create the world? Why did He create anything? And some people might think, well, God must have been lonely. He had some need that had to be fulfilled, and so He decided to create the world. I reject that idea. He didn't create the world because He needed to. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need a world. He created the world ultimately out of love, I will suggest to you. And so we read and we have experienced all of the physical blessings that we have as part of God's creation. God has blessed mankind from the very beginning. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When Paul spoke to Gentiles at Lystra in Acts the 14th chapter, he said God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He says this to pagan Gentiles. Yes, they were recipients of the grace of God, at least in terms of the physical blessings that God had showered upon them. But beyond all of those things, God knew even before creation, God knew that one day He would send His Son to be our Savior. He knew that. He had planned that. Because God is a gracious God, and He always has been. We go to Genesis 12, we read about God's call to Abraham. Abraham, leave your country and go to a land that I'll show you. And you remember that in the 12th chapter of Genesis that God promises Abraham that He's going to bless him. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed. And He says to Abraham that through your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is God in the earliest chapters of the Bible giving us glimpses of the greatest kind of grace. God has always been a gracious God. We come a little bit later in the Genesis story and we read about the story of Joseph, how he's mistreated and sold by his jealous brothers, how he ends up in Egypt, where he rises to a position of power, and how that by God's providence, Joseph is reunited with his family and ultimately brings them to Egypt to preserve them. And after their father Jacob died and was buried in Canaan, Joseph says to his fearful brothers, listen to what he says to them in Genesis chapter 50. He says, brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God had good intentions in all of that, and He was doing something out of His mercy and out of His grace. You see, God is a gracious God, and He always has been. And then, of course, after Israel's sojourn in Egypt turns to bondage, the Bible says that God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2. And God raised up Moses to deliver them from bondage. God said, I'm going to deliver you. Why did God do that? What prompted God to raise up Moses and to engage in that great act of delivering this entire nation of people from Egyptian bondage? Deuteronomy 7:7-8 tells us, Moses says in that passage, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. You see, God is and always has been a gracious God. And that passage in 1 Chronicles that inspired Isaac Watts to write that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. In that passage, God makes a covenant with David. I'm going to sit one of your descendants on your throne. And the text says that David was amazed. David was amazed that God would deal with him in this way. And so David then says, he exclaims as it were, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree. It's as if David is saying, what have I done to deserve this? See, that's just the grace of God. That's all you can say about it. David was amazed at God's grace. You see, God is and always has been a gracious God. What is the main difference then when we come to the New Testament? When we think about the grace of God, the main difference is when we come to the New Testament is that it's only there at the cross that we see the supreme demonstration of the grace of God. There is where we see the grace of God manifested to the highest degree. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. We understand grace most perfectly when we see Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one. When we see Him suffering and dying on the cross. When we see Him paying the debt of sin in our place. When you look at Him and see Him dying for you, when I look at Him and see Him dying for me, there is where we really come to understand in a way that we cannot understand fully in any other way. We come to understand the grace of God. It's demonstrated at the cross. Because we did not deserve to be forgiven. We never will. And Jesus did not deserve to die. But Jesus did die. He died willingly for us. And we can be forgiven because of it. That's the gospel story. Here's another hymn about grace. Deeper than the ocean and wider than the sea is the grace of the Savior for sinners like me. Higher than the mountains and brighter than the sun. It was offered at Calvary for everyone. Greatest of treasures, and it's mine today. Though my sins were as scarlet, He has washed them away. I'm happy in my soul just to know His grace reaches me. Well, that's what worship is all about, isn't it? We worship a gracious God. And we see the grace of God most fully demonstrated at the cross. But come to verse 9. I want to make another observation from Ephesians. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. I really should have started that reading in the second half of verse 8, because at least in this translation, and I think correctly so, the thought starts there. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. In my notes, I have this a little bit of a redundancy here, and I did it on purpose. I probably should have put it this way on the slide. God's grace was graciously revealed in the gospel. That can mean a lot of things. It can mean everything we've talked about thus far. But here's the point I want to make about this. What Paul is talking about here in verses 9 and 10 is the fact that God chose to tell us about this plan of redemption. God chose to reveal His plan to us. And so that message, the gospel itself, which is a message of grace, the message itself, the act of revealing His mind to us is itself an act of grace. Don't let this point slip by you. And let me explain a little bit about why I think this is so crucial for us in this day and time. Because I think there is a tendency in the church often for folks to minimize careful study of God's Word. For people to perhaps even disparage a strict adherence to the teachings of the Bible and to say we must have Bible authority for what we do. And we need to be sure that we teach what the Bible teaches and only what it teaches. And so what I'm saying is I think sometimes I fear that there's a tendency to minimize that in favor of more emotion. Oh, we need to have more emotion in our religion. It's often simplistically put as heart versus head in our religion, as if there was some hostility between the two. The fact is, there's a place for emotion. And sometimes it's hard to go through a worship service without getting emotional. There's a place for emotion. But I think we need to understand that truth must precede emotion. Let me say it a different way. Facts must go before feeling. In fact, I have an old sermon outline I stole from Robert Jackson years ago, one of his three-pointers. Called it Facts, Faith, and Feeling. And it's in that order. And that's about all I need to say about that. You get the point. The revelation of truth has to precede everything else. That's prior to everything else. Consider the example of the Ethiopian, for instance. I think about that example where it says in Acts the 8th chapter, at the very end of that account, at the end of that story, it says he went on his way rejoicing. Here's a man who's filled with emotion, a man who's been lifted up to the heights, and he's happy and he's joyful, and he goes on his way. There's emotion there. But listen, folks, before he could experience that kind of emotion properly, before he could rejoice, first he had to be taught and taught accurately and clearly about just exactly who Jesus was. He had to be taught just exactly and precisely about Jesus' plan and what he must do to be saved from his sins. See, emotion can be misleading if it's not handled properly. And all that's just to emphasize this point, is that when Paul says he made known to us the mystery of his will in all wisdom and insight, that is a reminder to us that even the act of revealing truth to us is a demonstration of God's grace. That's a gracious act. He didn't want to leave us in the dark. God's Word is a gracious gift. And so yet another great old hymn that we sing in worship, Holy Book Divine, Precious Treasure Mine. Let's turn over then to the second chapter for a moment. I want to read a few verses here because it's in chapter 2 that Paul really gets to the point of explaining the relationship between this grace of God and the plan and the revelation of the plan to talk about what it does for us. And so he begins the chapter by talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and walked according to the devil and followed the way of the world. But verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Listen to the terms here. Let me say it again. Rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Paul makes it personal right here. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He means the salvation is not of yourselves. It's the salvation that's the gift of God. That's what he's saying there. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this reminds us that God's grace is the ground, it's the basis, it's the foundation of salvation. Grace then must be understood as that mercy of God, that kindness of God to fallen man. We're fallen because of our own sins. Redemption is a gift of God, and we don't deserve it. In Romans, Paul establishes the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in that next verse, therefore we are justified as a gift by His grace. It's the only way it can be, because we're sinners. And then in the fifth chapter of Romans, in verse 2, he refers to what he calls the grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. That's our platform. That's our support. That's our foundation. So referring to what he calls this grace in which we stand, he goes on to say, "For while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly." That's grace. But you'll notice also in this passage, Paul says something else about the grace of God. He says it's by grace, but it's through faith. My sixth point from Ephesians is that grace, the grace of God, embraces the faith of man. They are not in opposition to one another. Here's the question, and it's been asked a lot of times. Does not grace mean that there is no responsibility on man's part to believe and obey God? The argument's often made, doesn't the need for obedience nullify grace? Doesn't that mean that it's not a free gift anymore? Doesn't that mean that we've earned salvation if we respond to God's call and do His bidding? Those are the arguments that are often made. And yet Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith. There is man's part. Back in chapter 1, he says in verse 13 that in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, I like to illustrate it like this. Years ago, not long after the Tampa Bay area got a baseball team, the Devil Rays, as they were called then, I got an offer in the mail one day. And I opened it up and it says, you're entitled to two free tickets to see the baseball game. And there were about three different choices of times and games that you could choose from there. And there was even a voucher for $5 worth of food at the concession stand. And so I showed that to Kathy and said, "This is great. This is free. We need to go." But you know, there was a catch to this. There's always a catch. But it wasn't much of a catch because really all I had to do is take the form and check which game that we wanted to see and sign my name to it and send it back. I had to accept the offer. I had to say, "Yes, I want to receive it. I want to take advantage of it." When I did that, guess what? It was still free. And it was still a gift, even though there were conditions attached to it. Listen, God has placed conditions. God wants people of faith. God wants people who respond to Him. This is why you have invitations in the New Testament like the one Paul gave in 2 Corinthians. "We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He's appealing to people. He's calling upon people. He's entreating and begging them. You have to make the choice. That's what you have to do. And so again we sing in our worship, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way." My last point, and I'll just introduce this, and I might have to finish it up in a moment because I've already been warned. I did hear the bell, Steve. God's grace gives us an inheritance in heaven. And Paul alludes to that in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And I want to tell you, we look forward to something. Why do we worship God? Turn with me over very quickly to Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. There are two chapters here to go together. In chapter 4, there's a scene. Here's God sitting on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders sitting on thrones and four living creatures, and they join in a chorus of praise and worship to God. "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And because of Your will, they existed and were created." We worship God just like they worship God because He created. We honor Him as the Creator. There's nothing more fundamental than that in our relationship to God, is knowing that He created all things, including us. But when you come to chapter 5, the scene shifts a little bit, because now the emphasis is upon another person. It's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, who's worthy to open the books. And so, you have, when He opens the book, when He breaks the seal and opens the book that shows the destiny of the churches, the destiny of the saints, that all of these heavenly beings join in worship again, singing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And they continue, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb, they're singing. And then finally, every created thing in heaven and on earth joins in the chorus. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. What are the two reasons that God was being worshipped? He was being worshipped for being the Creator, and He was being worshipped for being the Redeemer. Now that's a heavenly scene. That's what He saw happening in heaven. You know what I look forward to? I look forward to being in heaven where we can sing those same songs. We can sing those songs of praise to God for His power in creating. And we can sing redemption's sweet song. Angels are singing redemption's sweet song. Wonderful theme. Glorious theme. Well, that's what worship is all about, isn't it? Worship, when all is said and done, is reflecting on the fact that our God is a gracious God. I finished that right on time, Steve. Thank you all for listening so much. In just a moment, I think I'll have a couple more words to say when the other folks get in here. Thank you. When I was a kid, this was back in the around 1960, my family and I were living in Middle Tennessee, and the decision was made to move all the way across to the coast of North Carolina. So we moved to a rather strange place to us over on the east coast of North Carolina. That meant that we were hundreds of miles away from all of our relatives back in Tennessee and a lot of friends there back in Tennessee. And it was quite a long trip in those days, you know, to go down the highway and go through the mountains and make that trip. But I distinctly remember on some occasions when we knew that we were going to have company. That company is coming from Tennessee. Company's coming. Some relatives are coming, or even some friends of people that we knew in the church when we lived back there. And that was an exciting time. And I can remember all of the preparations. I can remember getting everything ready and Mom getting the house all ready and cooking food. And I can remember going out at the end of our gravel driveway on the day that they're supposed to arrive. And I'm just walking up and down the driveway, pacing back and forth, looking down the road around the curve, waiting to see a familiar car come around the curve because I knew company was coming. Those are exciting times, and we've all experienced things like that. There are experiences in all of our lives where we felt a sense of hope and a sense of anticipation, a sense of expectancy because of what's about to happen. Well, I say that because now I want to read a passage that just is a good way, I hope, to conclude what we've studied about here in this room tonight about the grace of God. This passage is from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The declaration in this passage is that the grace of God has appeared. And it's a wonderful text because it reminds us of many of the things we've studied about tonight. It reminds us about the idea of salvation, that the grace of God brings salvation to mankind. It reminds us of the fact that the grace of God also includes the instruction, that the grace of God teaches us how we should live. The text talks about the idea of possession, the fact that the gift of the Son of God was to redeem us so that we would be God's possession, so that we would belong to Him, so that we could spend our days working for Him. But the idea that I really want to focus on here is in verse 13, where he says, "This is another ingredient of grace, looking for the blessed hope." Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace does that for us, doesn't it? The grace of God gives us something to look forward to. The grace of God gives us a sense of anticipation. The grace of God gives us hope because we have something real that we look forward to, and something that is exciting and something that's going to be wonderful indeed. And so tonight, as we conclude our meeting here and we offer the invitation of the Lord, let's just think for a moment about what we have to look forward to, all because of the grace of God. And I appeal to you, if there's anyone here this evening who is subject to the Lord's great invitation to come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're subject to that invitation and you need to come to Jesus, why not make this the time that you do that? We're here to welcome you, and we're here to help you in your obedience to the Lord. And you can have this hope and this anticipation looking for the blessed hope. Shall we stand and sing the invitation song?
Over the last 2 weeks, we've